Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. The bulletin says I'm going to be preaching verses 12 to 23. I'm going to actually cut it short at verse 19, and our next opportunity to study this book will pick up at verse 20. This is found on page 279 in your pew Bibles. So our text is 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 to 19. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel beginning at verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the shout of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirring before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. When he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the record of interesting events from the history of us, your people. But Father, we know that this is more than a matter of interest. This is instruction in the way of Jesus Christ. Father, give us ears to hear, that we might be taught through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dale Ralph Davis tells of two men who were headed to a reception on a rainy night in Washington, D.C. during the 1860s. One of the men offered to share his umbrella since the two were headed in the same direction. And as they sloshed through the wet streets of the Capitol, they struck up a discussion of the war that was gripping the nation during that time. And the second man expressed his opinion that General Ulysses S. Grant was highly overrated as the commander of the Union Army. Now, that is a view he might have kept to himself had he realized that the man holding the umbrella for him was none other than General Grant himself. And Davis comments that the man acted foolishly because he did not know with whom he was dealing. Well, so it had been for King David when he first tried to bring up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He had ordered the procession of the Ark of God according to his own wisdom, and how shocked David had been when the Lord slew one of the attendants, a man named Uzzah, who had placed his hand upon the holy object. And horrified by this, David stopped the procession of the Ark and deposited the holy object in the home of an otherwise unknown person named Obed-Edom the Gittite. And in order to resume the procession safely, the first thing David would need was an accurate appraisal of the God whom he was dealing with, the God represented by the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when it comes to reckoning with the holiness of God, sinners are often tempted to do what David did, just to say it's just too dangerous. It is just too difficult and too shocking to actually treat with a God who is this holy. I think that's what David may have been thinking, that it just simply was not worth the risk of dealing with the Ark of the Covenant. And so he had it deposited in the house of this poor man, Obed-Edom. And yet he was in time persuaded otherwise by additional information about God. He not only had failed to realize that God was holy when he made his first mistake, but now he was making the mistake of failing to realize that the holy God is a God of grace. And it was told to King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God," verse 12. Well, David now is reminded that this very God is the one who gives blessing and life. And so he renews his attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 6, 12 to 19 relates how he does this. David's second attempt at worshiping the Lord, which began with an appeal to God's word, and for that reason ended up with great rejoicing before the Lord. Now, the insight that motivated David to return to God's ark is really the key to this whole chapter. God's blessing on Obed-Edom's house showed that the Lord reveals himself and the Lord comes amongst his people not to destroy them. He is a holy God, and we must reckon with that. And yet he comes to us not to destroy us, but to give us joy and life. Now, we don't know exactly in what way Obed-Edom was blessed. There's some ancient commentators who say it was a remarkable financial blessing. It's obvious that it was a concrete and real blessing that came to him. People noticed it. People were able to tell David about it. And when the news of that came to David, he was reminded why he had wanted to have the Lord's presence in his city all along. Of course, Jesus Christ, who fulfills all that the ark symbolized, spoke in just those terms. What did Jesus say? Many people say, oh, Jesus Christ, if I come to him, I have to surrender to him. He'll be a sovereign Lord of my life. He's a holy Lord and Savior. That's true. But what did Jesus say? I have come that you may have life, and life abundantly. John 10, verse 10. Well, in the intervening 3 months since his first attempt, it's evident that David had come to a vitally important realization when it came to handling God's ark. It seems that he had consulted God's word to learn what error he had previously made. That's a very good policy for us to follow as well. And he now realized that God's blessings come to those who obey God's word. And he thought he would try that for a change. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, which gives a parallel account of our chapter, tells us that when David began to bring up the ark again, he gave careful orders that very specifically mirrored the teaching of the Holy Scripture, especially Numbers chapter 4, which gives detailed instructions for the transporting of the ark. Well, first of them, David did speak about who and how the ark would be transported. 1 Chronicles 15:2 said, David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. Now remember, the previous attempt to bring the ark up had failed when a man named Uzzah, he was one of the sons of Abinadab, he had touched the ark and was slain. And David now realized that God had commanded that only the Levites, the sons of Levi, in fact, only those of the Levitical clan of the Kohathites, only they were permitted to transport the ark. And even they were not allowed to touch it or even to look at the ark of God. They had to cover it with a special procedure. And then they had poles that would go through places provided for them. And they would move the ark by use of the poles. Again, David learned these instructions by consulting Numbers 4, verses 5 to 15, discovering God's will. 1 Chronicles 15:15 tells us the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Now you may ask, what is so special about the Kohathites that they had to be the ones who transported the ark? The answer is that there was nothing special about the Kohathites other than that God had sovereignly called them to this particular office. Kohath's dignity in having his sons transport the ark didn't even arise from him having precedence as the first among the sons of Levi. He was not the first among the sons of Levi. Now, instead, the Kohathites were chosen for holy work by God's grace and for God's glory, not for any human attainment or merit at all. And by obeying the commandments of God's word, David was respecting God's sovereignty. That's what God wanted. He wanted the worship to glorify his will and his choosing and his word. And doing it this way, David expected better results than previously. Here's what he says in 1 Chronicles 15:13 to the Levites, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. And so David here has discovered the secret of how to be blessed in the presence of the Lord. Of course, it's no secret at all. He determined to obey the plain teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Now, having obeyed God in the transport of the ark and in the officers who would transport it, David secondly adhered to Scripture in the offering of sacrifices before the ark as it went up to Jerusalem. We see this in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 6. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Now first, the Levites had to prepare themselves properly according to the Scriptures. 1 Chronicles 15:12 says that David commanded them, "Consecrate yourselves that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel." And so the priests and the Levites, we are told, consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now that consecration consisted of ceremonial washings and of the donning of the ceremonial garb of the priest. It was a way of symbolizing the need for holiness in the service of God. In fact, Psalm 24, which poetically probably is recalling this very event in Psalm 24, it says that only those with clean hands and a pure heart may serve in the holy presence of the Lord. Well, by that standard, there is no one who qualifies. And so what the Levites did as they washed themselves and as they put on clean garments given to them for service by the Lord, they acknowledged their unworthiness as sinners. They looked to God for the righteousness, the holiness that he provides through the cleansing blood of Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul taught this about Christians today. He said that Christ sanctifies his church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, Ephesians 5:26. Titus 3:5 adds, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That was being pictured by those consecrated priests. Well, having consecrated themselves for holy service, the Levites then offered sacrifices as the ark made its way forward to Jerusalem. Verse 13 says, when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Now, the text indicates to some that David himself sacrificed the animals. That's very unlikely. It most likely means that the priest, under his orders, sacrificed the animals. That's why he had them consecrated. And we're told that they offered an ox and a fattened animal. Then finally, when the ark arrived in Jerusalem, verse 17, David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. That means David provided them and supervised the Levites in their priestly work. Now, there seems to have been two kinds of sacrifices made during the ark's procession. The first was the sacrifice for the atonement of sins. 1 Chronicles 15:26 says they sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. Well, according to Leviticus 4:3 and 5:15, these particular animals were to be used in sin offerings. And so these were sacrifices for the atonement of sins. And in this way, David and Israel were humbling themselves before the Lord as sinners. And they were appealing to the divinely appointed means of forgiveness. All of this was pointing forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who saves us from our sins. John Calvin points out as well that it is only through the blood of Christ that any of our works, any of our service, can be made acceptable to God. He says we cannot invoke God or give thanks to him unless it is founded on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that everything which proceeds from us must be accepted only in him and through his blood. Sometimes you will say, what could I ever do that would be accepted from God? It's that which you offer that is cleansed through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to these atonement offerings were also thank offerings or peace offerings, the point of which was to worship God with an expression of gratitude and thanks. Now, the ox was one of the animals used for these kinds of offerings. Leviticus 4:10 and 9:4 teaches that. Also was the fatted lamb. That is an animal. When you hear about the fatted animal, that's an animal that has been given a year's worth of food and was ready to be slaughtered. That's a particularly costly and therefore valuable offering and gift that was brought to the Lord. There's a sense in which these fattened animal offerings and peace and thanks offerings are analogous to the offerings that we make in our worship services today. Now, it's interesting that David had these sacrifices being made every six steps that the ark moved forward. That suggests at least that he was symbolizing the need to consecrate each portion of the procession with a sort of Sabbath offering. He acknowledges that all that was done to the Lord takes place through the rest that only he provides. Well, finally, the ark arrived in Jerusalem, and there it was placed in the tent that David had specially prepared. And so he was obeying the Bible in terms of who would bring the ark up, how it would be brought up, in terms of the sacrifices, and then also in where it would be taken. Verse 17, they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. That raises an interesting question. Where is the actual tabernacle that Moses had made? Most likely, the tabernacle, the original Mosaic tabernacle, had been destroyed in the fall of Shiloh a generation or so earlier, although I admit that the biblical evidence is somewhat ambiguous on that point. And still, I think what we can see David is doing is he's doing his best to obey the word of God so far as he is able for the lodging of the ark in Jerusalem, and probably designing this tent according to the original tabernacle's design. Once the ark was installed, its resting place, we read, was consecrated with more burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord, verse 17. Well, in applying the lessons of this chapter, Reformed theologians have developed what is called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. Now, simply put, that principle states that the worship of God must be strictly regulated, that is, governed, by the word of God. Now, that, after all, is exactly the lesson that David learned in his previous failed attempt, and then also in the success of his second attempt to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. It's the same lesson that generations earlier had been taught to Aaron when his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, had come up with a sort of worship innovation. We don't know what it is. We're told they offered strange fire before the Lord. I don't know what that was, but it was something that seemed like a good improvement on the kind of worship that God had ordered, and God did not approve of it, for he slew them when they appeared before the Lord. These were very sincere men, the sons of Aaron, the high priest himself, and when they came with a worship of human invention, God slew them in the presence of the Lord. Similarly, we know earlier in 1 Samuel how God had rebuked King Saul when he tried to do worship his own way. He said to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul said, well, I'm doing my best. This is the way I feel that God would be worshipped. This is my kind of sacrifice, done the way that I want it to be done. And God said, to obey is better than sacrifice. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 urges Christians to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Again, that's Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Now, these biblical examples, including the dead body of Ernest Uzzah from 2 Samuel 6, show that worship is not made acceptable through our sincerity in offering it. Now, I say that because that is the prevailing principle today. If it seems good to us, and if we are sincere in desiring for God to be worshipped in the way that we're doing, we think that that makes worship acceptable, as Hebrews 12 says. But to the contrary, the Westminster Confession of Faith is right when it says that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and is so limited by his revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men. Now, this means, as some scholars have recently written, that the simple test for good worship is whether it conforms to the Bible. This standard has become known in Reformed churches as the regulative principle. The regulative principle simply states that whatever we do in worship must have support from the Bible. Now, the regulative principle does not suggest that the Bible provides us a strict order of worship. There's no chapter in the Bible that says, okay, here's print it out, just like this. Here's the sequence of events, and you're always to do it this way. Nor do we believe that worship must be dictated according to a small number of simplified proof texts. Instead, by appeal to the positive commands of the Bible, by applicable examples, and certainly we're studying a very applicable example tonight, by studying general statements of principle in the Bible, by good and necessary consequences, we may deduce from God's word what are the proper parts for the ordinary worship of God's people. Now, when we talk about the regulative principle, we not only mean the necessity for a clear scriptural warrant, we also distinguish between the elements of worship and the forms and circumstances of worship. Now, what do I mean? Well, in short, the elements of worship refers to the what of the actions of God's people in worship. What are the actual elements, the activities that are to make up and to form a worship service? Now, according to the Bible, the main one of these, there are others we might mention, but primarily these elements would be the public reading of scriptures, as we see in Acts 15:21, the faithful preaching of God's word, 1 Timothy 4:13, the solemn offering of prayers, 1 Timothy 2:1, the singing of psalms and sacred songs, Colossians 3:16, and the faithful administration of the sacraments, 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 27. There are some others we might add, but this is the very heart of what we see: the reading of scripture, the preaching of scripture, the prayers of God's people, the singing of psalms and scripture songs and hymns, and the administration rightly of the sacraments. These are the things that we are to do in worship. And yet it is also important not only that we get the elements of worship right, but we also get the forms and circumstances of worship right. This has respect to the how of worship. In fact, these were the big issues in David's case. In bringing up the ark, he had failed to employ the right form in terms of who were to be the officers who carried up the ark. It was only when he did the how in God's way, having the Kohathites transport the ark with the proper poles and the proper biblically sanctioned sacrifices, that the Lord received his worship. Now, we too should ensure that public worship is led only by biblically qualified and called church officers who oversee the elements of worship so as to ensure their biblical fidelity. Now, the regulative principle is important and valuable for reforming our churches today in both the sense of elements and forms. Studies today show an increasing preference for non-biblical elements in the worship of so-called Bible-preaching churches. I'm talking about the use of video, of dramatic skits, for instance, instead of the preaching of God's word, the teaching of life skills psychology instead of God-centered biblical doctrine. Now, virtually any human innovation that is brought into evangelical churches will happen today with scarcely any thought as to whether or not it represents what God has commanded in the Bible. The assumption is simply that God has not told us what we should do, and that we are the ones who can decide safely what will be done in the worship of the Lord. Now, what's the result of that? Well, surely we can see it in the church landscape around us. How important worship is to the life of God's people. And any sober analysis will show that worldly motivated worship has produced corruption in the life of Christ's church today, even those who claim to be Bible teaching. Now, moreover, some churches that are very firm and accurate in terms of the biblical elements will then be lax in terms of biblical forms and circumstances. Let me give you a very relevant example today, and this is the admission of women into the ordained ministry to preach God's word, or even the use of unordained women for the reading of scripture and the performance of other elements of biblical worship. Now, this is done today, but despite the very clear biblical restriction of both the office and the function of the ministry to biblically qualified men, not just men, but biblically qualified men. Women are not open to these offices. And so what's happening today in many of our churches is the right things are being done by the wrong people. Now, one of the things going on, this is not, by the way, saying anything about the spiritual value or even the ability of women. One thing going on is that God reveals to us how he wants to be worshipped. And God desires for his image to be revealed in mankind through clearly differentiated genders. At the very time when our society is saying all is one, their men and women are more or less the same, there's no distinction, we remember that God said, I will make them male and female. And God calls for the church in a gracious, affirming way to set forth clear, biblically differentiated genders, their functions and roles in the life of the church. And so, just as David sought to glorify God, finally, by only allowing the Kohathites to transport the ark, and to do so only by biblically ordained means, So too our churches today must submit to God's will by obeying the clear teaching of God in all that we do in worship. Why? So that his sovereign lordship will be manifested and made clearly displayed in the life of the church. Now, people today wonder why worship cannot be done according to our own sovereign wishes and according to our wisdom. Why should worship services not be geared to the preferences of the congregation or of the evangelistic target that we're hoping to reach? What's the answer? The answer is that the worship of the people of God is to be directed towards God himself. He is the recipient of our worship. It is worship that he is Lord over, not the worship that belongs to the unbelieving world or even directly for the benefit of the congregation. Now, it's true that biblical worship is both evangelistic and edifying to the congregation, but those are byproducts. The product is the praise of God and the pleasure of God as his people manifest the glory of his sovereign will through obedience to his word. People say, why can't our wisdom and our sovereignty rule in worship? The answer is the worship of the people of God is intended to display God's wisdom and to manifest God's sovereignty. And we only do that when we humble ourselves. This is not pride. This is humility. When we say, thy will be done, we will show that you are sovereign over the church by submitting to your clearly taught will. We will adhere to your wisdom instead of that of our own. Derek Thomas has responded to the alarming tendency of encroaching worldliness in Christian worship by saying this, that the call for the church to be truly countercultural has never been more urgent than it is now, and it is nowhere more needed to be seen than at 11 o'clock a.m. on Sunday morning. We are to be different from the world, and everything that we do is to manifest the wisdom, grace, sovereignty, and truth of God. With similar thoughts in mind, John Calvin exhorted the churches of the Protestant Reformation to resist every kind of fleshly innovation in the worship of God. I have to say, isn't it amazing that we think that because we think it's a good idea, it must be acceptable to God? Have we forgotten what fools we are? Have we forgotten the tendency we have to sin? Thank the Lord that I do not have the privilege of innovating worship in our church. What a disaster that would inevitably be. Well, here's why Calvin says we must resist worldly innovation, however popular it is. First, he says it tends greatly to establish God's authority that we do not follow our own pleasure, but depend entirely on his sovereignty. And secondly, such is our folly that when we are left at liberty, all we are able to do is to go astray. The only improvement we can make on God's word is, in fact, deprovement. That's what he's saying. And then when we have once turned aside from the right path, Calvin says, there will be no end to our wanderings until we are buried under a multitude of superstitions. Well, as we consider the matter of worship from David's experience, we need not only to avoid the error of worldly innovation on the one hand, but on the other hand, we need to flee the equally deadly error of ritualistic, legalistic formalism in our worship, on the other hand. How foolish it was for David to bring up the ark according to the way that seemed right to him at the expense of Uzzah's life and his own reputation. And yet how wrong it would have been equally for David, having learned the proper manner of worship, to have come before God with a heart that was proud for his achievements, for his biblical fidelity, or that was dulled with respect to the wonder of God's glory. The proper balance in our worship is always that taught to us in Psalms 2, verse 7. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Our God-fearing worship should always be suffused with a great joy because of the blessing of knowing so great a Savior and Lord as Jesus Christ. Well, David's worship before the Ark of the Covenant exemplifies both humility and great joy. We see this in verse 14. His humility is seen as he doffs his royal garments, his royal attire, and puts on what is told us here is a linen ephod. Now, that was the garment of a simple worshiper. Now, there's debate among scholars. Many scholars will point out that the same language as this will be used for the official attire of the priest. And they will say, well, look at David. He's usurping the rights of the priesthood. That is extremely unlikely. After all, the whole point of this passage is David repenting in order to obey the Bible, and God does endorse what he ends up doing. Moreover, we'll see later on that when his wife, Michal, was watching him, and she saw him not going forth in all his royal attire, but rather uncovering him as himself as a simple worshiper, she mocks David for the vulgar fashion, she says, in which he undressed himself. I think the picture this tells us is that David had humbled himself by putting on the attire of an ordinary worship, a sub-Levite, as it were, the undergarments that would go under the priestly robe. In this way, he humbled himself as what he was, most ultimately, just one of the people of God who were gathered before the ark. Well, just as David appeared before God only as a humble believer, we also should come to God, never in our worship, in pomp or human pride. We should forsake all of these things, especially as we come to worship God. Instead, like David, we should humble ourselves in appealing for the forgiveness of our sins, seeking no other garment in God's presence than the righteousness of Christ, which we receive through faith alone. Let that be our attire. Let that be our pride. Let that be our glory. Only that righteous garb that God gives us through the perfect work of his Son. Now, far from being laid low by this humble action before the Lord, David instead rejoices greatly. And he exhibits the inner excitement of his heart by dancing before the ark as he led the procession up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. Now, according to 1 Chronicles 15:16, David commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy. Now, remember, in the previous attempt to bring up the ark, David had summoned a representative assembly of the entire people of Israel, representatives from all the leading citizens from all the towns and villages of Israel, a number of 30,000 people. I think we should assume, given the instruction, that he had assembled again all of these people. And he has them led with the Levites playing and making merry and rejoicing in music before the Lord, leading the people in a joyful procession, a festival parade before the Ark of God as it went up to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 15:28-29 says, "So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on the harps and lyres, with King David dancing and rejoicing before the Lord." Now, let me just say that David's dancing before the Ark does not constitute a legitimate biblical precedent for liturgical dance in churches today. Practically every Reformed minister has been told by someone, "Well, David danced before the Lord." What's the correct answer? Well, part of the correct answer is that this is not a regular worship service of the people of God. This is not an example of the gathered, repetitive worship of God's people. Don't forget, too, that this is a unique occasion in which a unique person, namely King David, who is a type of the Messiah, he shows the triumphant revelry of the Messiah, is what he's really showing. On a special occasion, this is not, in fact, a warrant for us to dance in our churches as an expression of worship. And yet, what David's dancing does give us is a strong biblical mandate for worship that, yes, is biblical, but is also joyfully exuberant. I hope we realize that we gather as Christians, as people who have every reason to rejoice. We above all else. And isn't it true that we increasingly live in a moribund society with very little joy abound us? The assembly of the non-Christians are very, they may be characterized by a sinful revelry in many cases, but very seldom is there truly an inner joy where we have every reason to rejoice in the Lord. And spiritual delight should always be evident in our worship. Now, I think it's true that different cultural groups are going to evidence their joy in different ways, and there may be a range in which it's manifested among different gatherings of types of Christians, but never let it be said that those who were among us thought that we thought the worship was dull and uneventful, that our hearts were disengaged from what was going on. No, it was with shouts of God's people and the blasting of trumpets that God caused the walls of Jericho to fall down when Israel entered the Promised Land. And the Bible tells us that Jesus will return for his second coming with the sounding of the trumpet and with the shouting of the voices of newly resurrected believers. And so Christians should hear that trumpet in our hearts whenever the gospel is preached or sung, and the clamor of God's grace in our hearts ought to produce a joyful excitement in our worship. David danced in the joyful assurance that God was approving him, the grace of God was upon him. Not just that he would go to heaven when he died, but justification means that God's joy is upon us right now as we're clothed in Jesus Christ. And David's response showed that as he rejoiced and danced with great excitement. When believers today hear, for instance, in the worship service, when we hear in our morning service the scriptural assurance of pardon in Christ, which for me is the highlight of the worship service, telling me that I have been accepted through the blood into the presence and blessing of God for covenant communion. When Christians remember our justification through faith alone, our hearts ought barely to contain the joy that these gospel truths stir. Well, when David arrived with the ark at the prepared resting place in Jerusalem, we read he made the final sacrifices, and then he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, verse 18. Now here, it seems that we have an example of the kind of benediction that is offered by ministers at the conclusion of a worship service today, which should be thought of not as priestly invocations. The minister today is not in a priestly office, but in a prophetic office mainly. And the benediction should be thought of as prayers, hortatory prayers, exhorting prayers for the receipt of God's blessing in the hearts of his adoring people. William Blakey explains that when David blessed the people, it was an assurance to them that God's blessing was within their reach. The blessing and salvation of God was theirs for the taking. That is exactly how you should respond to the benediction in our services today. And David's blessing produced yet another occasion of joy among the gathered people. And Christians today should depart the worship service in the joy of the scriptural benediction that urges you to lay hold of the rich blessings that are right there for you through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet it's not just ministers who should bless others with words of benediction. All of our speech responding to the joy of our salvation should be sprinkled with grace and with prayerful appeals for God's blessings through faith in Jesus. A wonderful example is recorded in the journal of John G. Payton, who was the missionary to the savage cannibals of the New Hebrides Islands. And he recalls the day that he departed from his home in Scotland to go away on what would probably be a life-enduring, missionary service. He probably would never see his family again. And he recalls the walk with his father as they departed. He says, "He walked with me the first 6 miles of the way, and for the last half mile or so, I walked with my father in almost unbroken silence. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence. And then solemnly and affectionately, my father said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you. May God keep you from all evil.' And unable to say any more, his lips kept moving in silent prayers. In tears, we embraced one last time and parted." Well, that's the way that fathers and mothers should speak to their children with words of biblical blessing. That's the way friends should interact with one another. "May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord strengthen you in grace. Lay hold by faith alone all the rich blessings that are in Jesus Christ." That's how we ought to minister in our words to one another, and how powerful it can be. Payton testified later with these words that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins, but it also stimulated me in all of my labors that I might not fall short of my Father's hopes, and in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow his shining example as a Christian. Well, there's a final note in our passage that connects David leading of the ark up to Jerusalem with the ministry of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. After blessing this vast host representing the whole people of Israel, we're told that David then passed out a great number of gifts. We see this in verse 19. David distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. Now, Christians rightly see a parallel in the bringing up of the Ark of God to Jerusalem, to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his sovereign throne in heaven after the victory of his cross and resurrection. And seeing our Savior enthroned above ought to bring joy to our hearts in the same way that the bringing up of the Ark of the Lord brought joy to David's Jerusalem, and it ought to spur us to give praise to God in his names. Now you may say, well, what gifts has Christ bestowed on us now that he has ascended the throne of glory and taken up power in heaven above? Well, how great and many and eternal are the gifts that the Lord Jesus gives us. Christians rejoice to receive the forgiveness of our sins, adoption into the Father's love, the imputed righteousness of Christ for our justification, heirship with God's Son in the eternal glory that is yet to come and that will never end. Paul in Ephesians 4 picks up this same imagery of Christ ascending into heaven, linking it to David's bringing the ark up into Jerusalem. And he says that when Christ ascended, grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, Ephesians 4, 7. He was talking about spiritual gifts, teachers, preachers, along with all the gifts that are given by Christ for the building up of his church in faith. What rejoicing we have to see our Lord Jesus ascending, a gift-giving Lord and Savior. Well, David's first attempt to bring up the ark failed because he forgot the holiness of God. And his second attempt was motivated by remembering that the holy God is also a God of grace. Well, today we will come to the holy God to worship as he desires when we realize that he dwells among us in the grace and truth of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, in the prologue of his gospel, very explicitly links the coming of the Lord Jesus with the language of the tabernacle and of the ark. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt among us in the Greek is tabernacled with us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. It turns out, after all, that faith in Christ was the prophetic message given to David's Israel by means of the Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark, after all, but the place where the atoning sacrifices were made for the forgiveness of God's people, that there they might meet with him in grace and in truth? And just as the Ark represented God's grace to meet with his people, so Paul described God's offering in his sin-bearing Son, Jesus Christ. Paul said, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. With what joy we see the reigning of Christ above. Well, how David rejoiced when the ark finally arrived in Jerusalem. It had been a lot of effort, a lot of learning, a fair amount of time and effort. But now the glorious presence of the sovereign Lord would be received into the very heart of David's city. What joy for David and the Israelites of old. But how much greater joy, how much greater blessing today will come into every heart into which Jesus Christ is received, that he might live and reign in his people through a humble and joyful faith in his gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would lift up our hearts and our aspirations. Father, forbid us to be the way that David was trying to be, being your servant, having many blessings, but allowing himself to be separated from the ark which showed your presence. Father, we pray that we ourselves would realize that we only gain salvation by having the Lord Jesus among us, by receiving him and surrendering ourselves to him through faith in his gospel. And then, Father, would you work in us the power and the joy of the presence of such a great Savior as we indeed walk with him in faith? Would Christ dwell in us in grace and in truth? We pray this in his name. Amen.